If you would, take your Bibles and join me in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. If you're just joining with us this morning, welcome. We're glad you're here. We've been walking through the Gospel of John. We have arrived in chapter 17. Jesus is wrapping up. This will be the last thing he does in the Gospel of John before we enter into the week of his crucifixion and his death. And this week we see him in prayer. We see Jesus in prayer in John 17. You can learn a lot about a person when you listen to them pray. For example, you can learn what they're committed to. You can learn what they're concerned about. You can even learn what their desires for their life and for the life of those around them are. And Jesus is no different in that respect. Here in John 17, we can learn about Jesus' heart. We can see what Jesus is concerned about, what he's committed to, even what he desires for himself and for the people who are around him. And in this text, I pray that we will see those exact things. So let's read this together, and then we will come back and work our way through it and see what Jesus is concerned about and what he desires for his and for our lives. Let's read John 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray together. Father, to this word we look today, to see and to know you, to hear from you. And Father, today we get to listen to Jesus pray. We get to listen to Jesus pray even for us. And Father, as we hear him and as we see him pray, God, help us to know and to understand what he is about, what Jesus desires, what he's longing for, what he's hoping for in our lives and in the lives of those around us. God, be with us now as we open this word together. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. It's my prayer and my hope that as we look at Jesus' prayer, that you will see today what is on his heart and what is on his mind for you and for me and for those around us. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus wants the glory of God revealed through him and upon him. Jesus wants, he desires, he's concerned with the glory of God being revealed through him and upon him. Really, you can see this in the first five verses. This prayer breaks down pretty cleanly for us, and the first five verses are all about this, that Jesus desires the glory of God to be revealed, to be seen through him and upon his life. In verse 1, this is the starting point that for everything else that comes in this prayer. The glory of God is the aim. He says, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The glory of God is the aim, so much so that it's the first thing that Jesus asked for from the Father. Father, glorify me, so that I may then in turn glorify you. There is this sense of interconnected glory that's going on here, that the Father possesses glory, that he is passing that glory to the Son, and then the Son, by receiving that glory, is then using that glory to turn around and give it back to the Father. There's not unique glories. The Son doesn't have his certain glory, and the Father doesn't have a certain glory. They are interconnected. They are tied together. One overarching glory for the glory of God to be known. The question I have of this, however, is how is this going to happen? How is the Father going to glorify the Son? And how is the Son then in turn going to glorify the Father? Because Jesus says, Father, give me your glory, and then I'll give you glory back. But how is that going to happen? Well, keep reading. Verse 2 begins to open up the doors to how that's actually going to happen. What this verse is actually telling us is giving us the answer to the question we're trying to find the answer to. The Father gave the Son authority over all flesh. This is one way that he gives him glory. He gives him authority over all flesh. So that with that authority, the Son may then glorify the Father. So the Father has handed the Son a certain amount of authority over life, over flesh, so that the Son could then use that authority over life for the exact purpose of glorifying the Father. And so the Son uses that authority, keep reading in verse 2, by giving eternal life to all he has been given. Again, we can see the interconnectedness of the Father and the Son in this text. Not only in their glory, but in their work. The Son is giving life, but only to those he has been given. So who is giving people to the Son so that the Son can give them life? Well, John 6:37, Jesus already told us this. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Before we keep reading in this text, I want you to notice a couple of things so far, just right here off the bat. What is looming over everything here? In Jesus' life, what is looming over everything? I actually skipped this a minute ago. Go back to verse 1 and look at what Jesus says. It says he lifts up his eyes to the heaven, indicating he's entering into prayer. And he says this, Father, the hour has come. Jesus, in John's gospel, has been talking about the hour again and again and again and again. But now he says, the hour has come. It's here. It has arrived. The hour for what? You might ask. It's the hour for the cross. The cross is looming over every horizon at this point in the text. In fact, just think about this. The Father has given the Son authority over all flesh. And look where that authority is leading Jesus. The authority of the Son is leading him straight to the cross so that he may give people to God and thereby glorify God. Authority for Jesus is leading him to death on a cross. Mercy. You want to redefine why authority is given to anyone and what they're supposed to do with it? Here's the place you can do it from. Authority is given to the Son to give eternal life through the cross. That is how Jesus chooses to use his authority to glorify the Father. Most everyone has or will have some type of authority over someone at some point in their life. And you can see, I think, the question that lies before you. How are you going to exert that authority? Jesus exerted his authority by going to the cross. So how will you exert your authority over employees, over students, over your own children, even over yourself? Jesus was going to a cross to give people eternal life. Verse 3 helps us see exactly what eternal life is. And Jesus boils it down in a pure essence. Eternal life, he tells us, is two things. To know the one true God and to know the one true Savior. Everyone wants to know what eternity is all about. They want to know what comes on the other side. Jesus just boiled it down to its core essence. Knowing the triune God of the universe is eternal life. Not about heaven. It's not about seeing loved ones. Eternity, eternal life is about gaining God. Gaining intimacy with him. Gaining his presence. Gaining knowledge, pure, intimate knowledge of the Father for all of eternity. And this, in verse 4, Jesus says, this is what I'm working for. This is how he was going to glorify God, by helping people into eternal relationships with him through the cross. That's what verse 4 is all about. Jesus speaks with some finality here in verse 4. Not only has he shown the disciples what they need at this point, but he's also looking to the cross and the resurrection as a finished event. You can see it there. He said, I have glorified you in the past. Having accomplished, I've done the work that you gave me to do. Now, the highlight of Jesus' work that he gave here, that he came to do on this earth, is not just to live a perfect life. That perfect life culminated in a perfect death. And Jesus is looking ahead and saying, I know what is coming because I'm sovereign. I'm a part of the Trinity. I know what is coming, and I have accomplished the work already. And so then in verse 5, he says, I am looking now to the Father to finish the work, to bring me home. Jesus stepped out of eternity to glorify the Father. And now he is looking for the Father to bring him back to his eternal place so that the glory of God might fully be revealed in Jesus. Jesus wants the glory of God to be revealed. Look at how he says it. He says, glorify me again in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus says, listen, I had glory. I stepped out of glory to go to the cross. But even in the cross, I am glorifying the Father. But now Jesus says, Father, bring me home so that I may return to the glory from which I came. So the Father is glorifying the Son that the Son may glorify the Father. Jesus is absolutely concerned about the glory of God being revealed through him and upon him. Through him at the cross and upon him as he sits at the right hand of God for all eternity. Jesus wants the glory of God to be revealed, but make no mistake, and he is fully aware of this, the avenue to all of this glory is through the cross. Now from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, the subject of Jesus' prayer becomes intensely outward. He's already hinted that this is the direction he's going in verses 2 and verse 3 by mentioning those that the Father has given him and what eternal life really looks like for them. But now he begins to pray specifically for his followers. And he really has four different prayers in the context, four different requests of God, and really more than that. But we're going to group them in four general areas that Jesus is asking God for us, his people. So here's the first thing that Jesus is asking God for his followers. He desires gospel-created followers. He wants gospel-created followers. This really comes to us in verse 6 through 8. You see, in verse 6, when Jesus begins praying for his followers, he starts from the beginning by helping us to see how the followers of Christ come to be followers of Christ. And he lays it out for us in verse 6. And I'm going to kind of rearrange the text, so just follow along here. He says, look, God has people in the world. And then God gives people from the world to Jesus. And then Jesus takes the action of revealing the Father to his people through the Word. And people keep the Word that Jesus gives them. This is of huge importance, that you see how a believer comes about. What is the only work in verse 6 that you see a follower of Christ engaging in throughout the whole verse? The only thing that you see a follower of Christ doing in verse 6 is responding to what they have seen and heard. God in his sovereignty has ordained this process by which people come to him. It's not our work. It's a gift of God, Paul says. We cannot manufacture new life. Jesus reveals the Father through the Word that is the gospel. That is why we are gospel-created followers. The gospel, the Word of God, creates followers of God. The words of Jesus do the work of Jesus in the lives of his people. It's not by our power. It's by the power of the Word alone. In verse 7, Jesus tells us that a gospel-created follower understands this process. That's what verse 7 is all about. Gospel-created followers have confidence in that very gospel. He says, they know, they believe that everything that they have been given, that you have given me, is from you. So every word that they have received, every word that a follower of Christ has received from Jesus, that these disciples have received from Jesus, they understand, he says, that they understand that those words are not just from Jesus. They're from the Father himself. They are the gospel. It's by God's power that the apostles are shaped into who they are. And gospel-created followers have confidence in that gospel. They set their hope in that gospel. They know the origins of that gospel. And it is more than sufficient for their life and for the life of others. And verse 8 just affirms this again, as Jesus just reiterates and lays out this very process. He said, Jesus gives the word. They have received and believed that word, that Jesus came from God and that God sent Jesus. Now, why is this so significant? Well, it has massive implications for how the church is built. What methods are we going to rest on to see new people believe this old message? What are we going to do as a church to bring people into relationship with Christ? How are we going to do that? Well, let me just ask you this question. Do you believe that the way that Jesus himself built the church is trustworthy? Is what Jesus did to build the church trustworthy? Do we believe that it is sufficient? Do we trust this word, this gospel, to do what Jesus says it will do? If we do, then we have no need for gimmicks. We have no need for jazzing things up. We have no need for light shows. We have no need for just the right type of music. We have no need for just the right settings and lights. We have no need for smoke machines. We have no need for any of that stuff. I'm not condemning it. I'm just saying I'm choosing to not need it. Because I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that what Jesus says about his word is true. And Jesus says that his word is sufficient, and that if we proclaim this word, this gospel, that Jesus will build his church. And that's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. A church that says the gospel alone is sufficient. That telling people in this old way, this crazy way called preaching, through praying the word, through singing the word, through this mystery, that just by proclaiming that Jesus loves you, that he died on the cross for you, and that if you would repent of your sins and trust in Christ, that you may be saved. That just the act of proclaiming that message is sufficient to save people. For Jesus to do the work that he's promised to do in the lives of people. Because Jesus didn't do a whole lot of flashy things. You may say, oh, he healed people. Jesus was doing the work of the gospel when he healed people. He was letting the power of God do the work of God in the people of God. Jesus wants gospel-created followers, word-created followers. He wants the word to shape the hearts and lives of people. I don't need to talk you into your sinfulness. I might need to help explain it to you in terms of the scripture, but that's what the word does. The word convicts you of your sinfulness. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your sinfulness. The Holy Spirit opens your eyes to Jesus. The devil will never do that. I can never do that. Those sitting around you can never do that. So if you're looking at Jesus and seeing him as desirable and lovely and something you desire to know and someone you desire to have a relationship with, that is the work of God in your life, not me. It's the work of the word in your life, not your neighbors. But church, it also tells us that that is what we spend our time in. Knowing this word, that we might declare this word so that the gospel might create and form and shape followers of Jesus. That leads us to the second part of this text. Not only does Jesus want gospel-created followers, Jesus wants gospel-shaped followers. From verse 9 to 18, it seems as though Jesus actually believes that lives built on the gospel will produce a gospel-shaped life being lived out. And that's the end to which he prays in verses 9 to 18. Jesus asked the Father to make several gospel-shaped features of these of his followers' lives stand out. In verses 10 and the first part of verse 11, Jesus begins to set up his first request. He reiterates he's praying specifically for his followers. And he does this by reinforcing the identity of his followers. God had given them to Jesus, and we are interconnected with the Father and with Jesus, and Jesus is even glorified in his followers. Now, we could spend a whole hour on Jesus being glorified in his followers and how that works out, but I'm not going to. So we see Jesus is leaving, though, through the cross, and we are staying behind. His followers are staying behind, and this creates a unique situation. So he asks the Father for his first request here, and it's really in two parts, for his people. Specifically, he says, in verse 11, he says, keep them in your name that they may be one. Jesus prays for his followers, for those early apostles, Father, keep them in your name that they may be one. Jesus is praying here for unity, but it's a very specific type of unity. It is a distinctively Christian unity that he's asking the Father for. Unity based on one feature, that those who wear the name of Christ are to be one people solely because they wear the name of Christ. This is massive. Think about their context. Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, Romans, Greeks, slave, free, master, servant, male, female, all compelled and all called to be one new, unique people based on one unique name. And the complexity of that request of Jesus was not left in the first century. It's extended into our day as well. Now we are called male and female, Republican and Democrat, rich and poor, upper middle, lower middle, white collar, blue collar, union worker, management, homeschool, public school, young, old, single, married, divorced, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, conservative, liberal, working, staying at home, retired, employed, one people in the name of Jesus. And this oneness is so important because of what it reflects. Look at the end of verse 11. Our oneness is supposed to reflect the oneness of Jesus and the Father. Right there at the end of verse 11. That they may be one, even as we are one. Our oneness, our unity in Christ as the people of Christ is supposed to reflect the unity of Jesus and the Father. That's a heavy weight to bear. Maybe it's why Jesus is praying for us to this end. In verse 12 and 13, though, Jesus says, listen, while he was present, that was his work. He's the one who kept them united. He kept them connected to him and united in him, except for Judas. He says, so that scripture may be fulfilled. But again, Jesus reflects on his departure in verse 12, first part of verse 13. And his departure, again, is the grounds for his second request. He's saying all of this now. He's saying, listen, I'm here and I'm saying this, that when I leave, so that I can build up my disciples, so that when he leaves, they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 13. He prays, keep them in your name that they may be one. And he prays that we may have the joy of Christ fulfilled in ourselves. We're not going to spend much time here. I'll just remind you of last week's sermon on the end of John 16 and Jesus' passionate commitment to our joy. And here he reminds that it is not just any joy he's aiming for, it's his own joy. Jesus wants you to have his joy, the joy that he shares with the Father. That's what you're invited into, and that it may be fulfilled completely in you and I. And in verse 14, in first part of verse 15, Jesus again keeps moving, and he begins to remind us of his work while he was with us. He was delivering that word, that gospel, that has shaped us into Jesus' followers, and because we have believed, and because we have trusted this word that has set us apart from the world, just as Jesus was set apart from the world, but also like Jesus, we're not taken out of the world. We're not pulled from the world. And that reality is what Jesus shapes Jesus' prayer for his followers again. He says, Father, they are in the world, and I'm not taking them out of the world. Even though I'm leaving, they're staying. So he says, Father, keep them from the evil one. Keep them in your name, they may be one. Father, let them have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And Father, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Now you have to see this. Jesus does not desire for us to disengage, to disconnect completely from the world. There are those who have done this. They've cloistered themselves away into the study because they believed in those moments they find purity and nearness to God. But this was not the pattern of Jesus' life, and it can't be the pattern of our life. We're not called to be monks or nuns or this private circle secluded from the world. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And yes, that is a fine line. But that is why Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for our protection. Jesus knows who controls the world. He actually lived this out in front of our own eyes. When Satan offered Jesus all the power and all the kingdoms of the world, if he would only bow down and worship him, Jesus refused. And now he is praying for us to refuse that temptation as well. For you see, the temptation of the evil one is not always just to bow down and worship him. Sometimes it's much more subtle. Sometimes the temptation is to be consumed with the trappings of the world rather than Christ. Sometimes the temptation is to use the good things up from the world to try and accomplish an otherworldly mission. Sometimes we can be tempted to be so caught up in the world that we obsess over the world and its systems, and we lose sight of another world that is our true home. We're citizens of another kingdom. We're just sojourners. We're just passing through this one. And so then Jesus comes to pray, keep them from the evil one. But then in verse 16, he reminds one more time of our place in the world, and it sets up Jesus' final request. of God for us as people. He says in verse 16, they're not of the world just as I'm not of the world. So Father, verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Purify, make them holy in truth. That's in the word, in the gospel. Listen to me. The antidote to being consumed by the world is to be saturated in the word. If you want to be free from being consumed by the world, saturate your life in the word, in the truth. Be sanctified in truth. Be made holy in the truth of the word. Jesus lived this out. He was saturated in the word, and he walked wisely and in a holy way through this world. And he's sending us out in verse 18 into the world to imitate this pattern of life. He says, just as you sent me, I'm sending them. That means the pattern of Jesus' life and his sending is to be reflected in the pattern of our life in our sending. And Jesus was going to the cross to be made holy, that we might be holy by believing and living in him. But Jesus isn't done praying yet. He's prayed for his immediate followers, the apostles, and I think that applies to us because of what comes next. Jesus changes gears slightly again in verse 20, and he shifts his focus from those immediate disciples and gives us another glimpse of what he's concerned about. You see, Jesus is also thinking about future gospel followers. Jesus is not just concerned that he has gospel-created followers of those apostles and gospel-formed followers of those apostles. He's also praying for future gospel followers in verses 20 to 23. Verse 20 absolutely blows my mind. It really is quite hard for me to comprehend. On the verge of going to the cross, Jesus is thinking not only about his immediate followers and is praying not only for them, but he's praying for me as well. He says, I'm not praying, verse 1 through 19, only for those who are with me now. I'm not praying just for the apostles. I'm praying also, verse 20, for those who will believe in me through their word. You see, Jesus left his followers with a mission. And that mission was intended from the very jump to create more followers through the gospel. Jesus gave the command and expected it to be followed so much that he prayed in advance for those who would believe because of the command that he gave. The apostles were to preach the word, to expand the gospel, and Jesus prayed right here because he knew they would. He prayed so that those who were yet to come would have the same benefits that Jesus is praying for the apostles. Listen, if you are in Christ today, it's because someone has preached the word to you and you responded to that word and believed. So listen to me. Jesus has prayed for you. In verse 21, it tells us that he prayed that we would be one. Have that same mark of unity, just as Jesus and the Father are one. And again, in verse 21, he prayed that we would be in the Father and the Son. And by being in the Father and the Son, by having lives shaped by abiding in Christ, that the world may believe that God sent Christ. You see, what Jesus is praying for is lives, your life and my life, to be shaped by the gospel so much that the world can look at our lives and believe that God sent Jesus. Verse 22 is just another astonishing verse. Jesus continues to pray. He says he has given us the glory that the Father has given him. Now, how does that happen? Well, it goes back to us being in Christ, having his righteousness. He has given us this glory, not so that we can be glorious, so that we will have oneness inside of that glory. In fact, verse 23 helps us see how that happens, because it takes us back to chapter 15 and that idea of Jesus gave us in chapter 15 of mutual abiding. He in us and we in him. But again, it's for a reason. Jesus abides in us and we abide in Jesus, that we may be perfectly one people. that the world will know that God sent Jesus and that God loves us just like he loved Jesus. Have you noticed something yet? Jesus is praying for us, not just in general. He's praying for specific things. He's praying for particular reasons. He's praying for our unity in him. He's praying for our witness to the world. Now, why are these so important to Jesus? Because they reflect his relationship to the Father. He has said again and again, he wants us to be one because he and the Father are one. And he wants the world to know that he and the Father are one and that they have the same desire, that people may know him and have eternal life in him. And that leads us to the final piece of this prayer. Jesus wants, it is the desire of Jesus' heart to have eternal fellowship with his followers. This comes in the last three verses, 24 to 26. Jesus wants to have eternal fellowship with his followers. In verse 24, look at what Jesus is asking the Father for. Again, he reiterates who he is talking about. He's talking about those that belong to the Father. Now we know that's both his immediate followers and all that come after them. And that the Father has given those followers to the Son. And this prayer of Jesus in 7, the whole prayer, has such hope. Jesus asks that all of his followers, listen to this, may be with me where I am. Again, Jesus is looking ahead through the cross, through the resurrection, to his glory revealed as he is seated at the right hand of his Father. And he is praying here that we can join him there. And again, it's not just a generic prayer. He's praying that we will be there with him for a reason, that we may be with him, and that in those moments that we may see his glory, glory he had before the foundation of the world. We've now come full circle. Do you realize that? Jesus started this prayer hoping for the glory of the Father to be revealed through his cross, and now we are ending this prayer with all those who are followers of Jesus because of the cross, seeing the glory of God revealed because of what Jesus has done on the cross. That's what he's getting to in verse 25. He says, do you remember the aim of eternal life all the way back in verse 3? What was it? To know God and to know Christ eternally. And now here, Jesus is praying that we may be with him eternally and seeing his glory. And that is knowing him. He reminds us of his and our position to the Father. That we have eternal life now because Jesus knows the Father. And we believe that the Father has sent the Son. And as you move into the last verse of this prayer, we have Jesus on the way to the cross, on the way to suffering, on the way to taking the sin of the world, taking the sin of his disciples, taking my sin, taking your sin upon himself, that we may be made righteous and holy and perfect and acceptable before God. Yet here he is, praying for us, praying that we would know the love of the Father, committing himself to not hide the name of the Father, but to clearly reveal it and to make it known, to make the love of God known, that we may know that he loves us and that the Father loves us. And just as his love is with us, so is Jesus. Today, if you're a believer, take comfort and rest in knowing that Jesus has prayed for you. He has lifted you to the Father, that you would know the love of the Father and have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Today, if you're not a believer, I want you to see that Christ has prayed for you as well. He has prayed that you would have eternal life in his name. That if you would repent of your sin, if you would trust in the truth of the gospel, in the message of the hope of the gospel, that God created a good world, but we in our brokenness left that good world, that good creation, each and every one of us, through this thing called sin, of rebelling against the Father. And we now exist in this place of brokenness, and we try to escape it in so many ways. But would you believe that there is only one way to escape brokenness, to escape sin, and that is by repenting of your sin, acknowledging to God that you're a sinner, and trusting that what Jesus did on the cross was for you and it was enough to save you. Repenting of your sin and putting your faith, putting your trust, putting your hope for eternity, for eternal life in what Jesus did on the cross. And only then will you be assured of your salvation before God and be set free to recover and to pursue and to go back after God's good design for your life and for my life. Would you believe that today? Would you pray with me? Would you bow your head with me? Here in a moment, we're going to come to a point in time of response to the Father. We're going to respond to this word. We believe this word works, that it does things in our lives, that it shapes us and molds us. We believe that it has the power to save people from their sin by turning their hearts and their eyes towards Christ. And today I want to ask you a question. As heads are bowed across this room, I want to ask you a question. If God is working on your heart today, if He is speaking to you today, I want you to do something for me. Heads are bowed across this room. Here's what I want you to do. If God is talking to you and telling you, you need to know me. You need to have a relationship with me. You need to repent of your sins. You need to trust in Christ. If that's you this morning, here's all I want you to do. I just want you to lift your head up and look at me where I can see your eyes. If you've never repented of your sin, and I just want you to do this because I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. If God is speaking to your heart and you've never been saved and you've never trusted in Him, this is a time, we have a time of response here. And we're going to stand and sing here in a moment, but there will be some ministers, and I'll be down here at the front. And we would love to talk with you about what it means to follow Christ, to repent of your sins, and to trust in Him. And as we stand and sing, you can just slip your way out to an aisle and make your way down here, and we would love to pray with you. And help you to understand what it means to follow Christ. Maybe you're here and you're a believer in Christ, and you need to commit to this body, to this church family, to say, I want to be one with this body, this local group of believers. You can come down here and we'd love to talk with you about what it means to be a member, to have fellowship with this local body. Maybe you're here today and you came in here weary and burdened. And maybe today you just need to sit and bask and soak in the truth that Jesus is praying for you. 1 John tells us He even lives now to make intercession for us. He didn't just pray for us one time, He continues to do so. Because He is our great and faithful high priest, and that when we draw near to His throne of grace, we may find comfort and grace to help in a time of need. If you're hurting this morning, know Jesus is with you, and He is for you, and He is praying for you to the Father Himself. Jesus, we love you. We praise your name. We praise you for the gospel. We ask you to work in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to know you clearly, that we may have eternity with you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church?